Tonight, as we consider the suffering of our Lord, we will do so, in a sense, through the lens and the words of Pontius Pilate. If you look at your bulletins, you can see the title for tonight's message, and the title reads, Pilate, Pragmatic and Prophetic. If we were going to expand upon that title a little bit, I think we would say something like this: Pilate, sinfully pragmatic and unwittingly prophetic. Now make no mistake, Pilate was by no means a holy prophet of God. But unbeknownst to him, he did say some things that were keenly accurate, theologically speaking. And he did give some exhortations that both Jews and Gentiles alike, us in this room, should do well to listen to. So surprisingly, in a sense, we're going to be exhorted through the words and the actions of Pontius Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? He was the fifth governor of Judea. He reigned from AD 26 through AD 36, or to AD 36. And he was no friend of the Jewish people. You might say, rather, he was an antagonist of the Jewish people. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, when Pilate became governor, he made an immediate impression upon the Jews who were living in Jerusalem because he moved his military base of operations and his headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then, when he did that, he had the Roman army march in with their standards that bore the insignia, the signs of the divine, quote-unquote, Roman emperor. And you can understand why this would not be a pleasing thing to religious Jews when all of a sudden Roman soldiers were marching in with either banners or flags or these things on poles basically showing the fourth images of the emperor. You could see why the Jews who were in Jerusalem did not like that at all. So they beseeched Pontius Pilate to stop doing this and to remove the bearing images, the images that bore the image of the emperor, but he wouldn't do it. So they besought him continually, and for 5 days he wouldn't even hear them. Until on the sixth day, they didn't rest from their tumult. And all of a sudden they come, and Caesar and Pontius Pilate has had enough. He has his soldiers gather around them, and he warns them, if you do not stop this, you will be executed. And the Jews who were there, according to Josephus, they were willing to lay their necks down in order to have those images be gone. And Pilate surprisingly relented. Josephus goes on to tell another story. He tells of another time that Pilate used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct that would bring water into Jerusalem. That's not a good thing if you're a religious Jew and all of a sudden Pontius Pilate, the governor, is going into the temple treasury to do this. And he did that. And Pilate knew that the people were not going to like this because the people began to gather in crowds once again. But all this time, Pilate was ready. He had some of his soldiers dressed like some of the common folk and mingle in with the Jewish people who were beginning to complain against him. And when the signal was given, those soldiers showed themselves to be soldiers, and they began to kill those in the Jewish crowd who were trying to cause Pilate problems. There we see a little bit more of the kind of guy that Pilate was. And interestingly, one other piece of background information that I think is pretty pertinent for our text tonight comes from Philo, the Alexandrian Jew who lived around the time of Jesus. He told of how Pilate dedicated some shields in the palace of Herod in the honor of the emperor. Now, these shields did not have, quote-unquote, forbidden images on them, but you can understand that the people did not like these images being there. So they besought Pilate to remove those. And what do you think Pilate did? He didn't say, sure, you got it, no problem. He relented. But this time the people went to Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar sent an immediate order to Pilate, telling him to remove those shields and to bring them to Caesarea. Interesting piece of background information. Pilate may have been on thin ice with Tiberius Caesar because he didn't make a priority of peacekeeping. But with that being said, there are still things we can learn from the man who was sinfully pragmatic and unwittingly prophetic. And we'll do so by paying attention to three particular statements that Pilate made. The first of which was this: I find no fault in him. That's a statement that you see Pilate make three times in between John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. In John's Gospel, we first see Pilate interrogate Jesus in chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Now just let that sink in for a moment. Pilate was interrogating Jesus. A sinful mortal was interrogating the sinless eternal one. And he interrogates Jesus and he asks him in the praetorium if Jesus was the king of the Jews. John 18, verse 33. The exchange goes back and forth. And if you remember, Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. And he tells Pilate that he came into this world to bear witness of the truth. And then Pilate responds with a sort of cynicism in his response. And he says, "What is truth?" See, Pilate was like those in our day who think, "You can't find truth. There are so many dissenting opinions. There's so many religious objections. There's so many different points of view. And anybody who thinks their point of view is valid, there's always objections to that point of view. What is truth?" Pilate's like many people in our day who have those similar thoughts. Jesus, on the other hand, did not think like that. He said that he came into this world to bear witness of the truth. He had said earlier in John 14, 6, "I am the truth." And the Old Testament that Jesus affirmed that if you sought truth as silver, you would find it. Proverbs 2, 4 and 5. So Jesus did not buy any of that cynicism. But don't let it go unnoticed. That moment when Pilate said, "What is truth?" was a very sad moment in the Scriptures. Think about what Jesus just said right before Pilate said that. In verse 37, Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then all of a sudden Pilate responds by saying, "What is truth?" Showing himself to not be one of Jesus' sheep that recognize the voice of their shepherd. It's an ominous kind of sad irony that happens right there in verses 37 and 38 of John 18. So even though Pilate was not of the truth, he knew enough to know that the Jews who had accused Jesus were lying about their accusations against him. He goes out in verse 38 and he tells the Jews who were gathered, "I find no fault in him at all." In other words, "I have no grounds for legal prosecution against this guy. I find no fault. I'm interrogating him. You brought some charges against him," which we're going to reference in a little while. "I find no fault in him." And now watch what Pilate does. Pilate sort of thinks in his mind, "I think I've got a way out for me. I've got a way out for Jesus. And if they want it, I got a way out for these Jews." He goes on and he says this, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So what you find out in the next verse, they have two options. You can either have the king of the Jews, you could have Jesus of Nazareth, or you could have Barabbas. And to Pilate's surprise, the crowd chooses Barabbas, a terrorist, a man who was arrested in the rebellion. And he wasn't only an insurrectionist, he wasn't only a terrorist, he wasn't only a rebel, but according to Luke's gospel, he was also a murderer. A murderer whose name meant son of a father, Barabbas. And there's more irony here. All of a sudden, the Jewish people, instead of crying out for the true son of the father, they're calling out for, if you will, the false son of the father, Barabbas. Instead of choosing the one who was innocent, they chose the one who was guilty. And they let the one who was guilty go free. Think of the gospel picture that's even happening in those very verses. The innocent man is condemned. The guilty man goes free. And you have a picture of the gospel right there in the trial, the mock trial of Jesus. There should be something in our hearts that says, that just reminds me of me in some way. Well, I don't know how much I have in common with Barabbas. I know I'm not a murderer. Maybe somebody who hears this is or has murdered somebody. I don't know. I don't know how much in common I have with him. But I do know this. I am the guilty one that should be sentenced to not only temporal death, but eternal death. But because the innocent one has suffered on my behalf, I go free. Gospel picture right here in the mock trial. The ironies are amazing. Throughout this entire story, this is one of the most profound ones. So even in the sin of the people, even in the sin of Pilate, God showing gospel pictures through it all. Now Pilate, in contradiction to sound justice, he goes on, and what does he do in John chapter 19, verse 1? He has Jesus scourged, beaten viciously with whips. Whips that likely had at the end of them either bones, fragments of metal, pieces of iron, possibly even glass. He has Jesus scourged. He doesn't only have Jesus scourged. He puts him in the hands of the soldiers. And what the soldiers do, they begin to twist together a crown of thorns. And these aren't the kind of thorns that you would find in your front yard. These thorns could have been up to 12 inches in length. That's how long these thorns could have been. And they didn't gently place it upon Jesus' head. They pushed it down upon his head. And they began to mock him. They began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. So they dressed him in this purple robe, and just for the thrill of mockery, just for the simple thrill of entertaining themselves, one after another, they begin to just mock Jesus and cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And in John 19, verse 4, we read, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" So presumably at this very moment, Jesus may not be within their view. Like, he's about to bring Jesus out. And we're going to see that in the next verse. And he's going to even say that Jesus is innocent yet another time. So that's three times in our text that Pilate bears witness of Jesus' innocence. And all of a sudden, unwittingly, Pilate is bearing witness to one of the most important scriptural truths that other scriptural writers attest to. The innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Remember, earlier the writer of Hebrews had said that Jesus was tempted at all points and yet was without sin. Remember that John said that he came into the world to remove sin. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "In him there is no sin." Remember that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." Remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is one of the most important and precious gospel realities. Yes, in Leviticus it said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the writer of Hebrews made it very clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 and verse 11, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. In fact, he said it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, but there's an important qualifier to that blood. That blood had to be innocent blood. And Pilate was speaking unwittingly, prophetically, when he said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." Of course you don't, because he's the Savior. And he can only be the Savior if in his blood there is no sin. That's why his blood could take away sin. Because there was no sin. It's an essential gospel truth. So the scourging and the robing and the mocking, they give way to verse 5, Pilate's royal presentation of Jesus. And here we're going to find the second statement I want us to pay attention to that came out of the mouth of Pilate. But verse 5 reads, "Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." This was Pilate's presentation of Jesus. Now, what was going through Pilate's mind when he did this, we do not know exactly. Was it something like this? "Behold the man. Look at him." Maybe he was trying to stir pity in the crowd. "Look at how he's been beaten. Look at how foolish he looks. Look at how harmless he is. Behold the man. Isn't this enough for you?" Maybe he said it like that. Maybe he said it like that, but also with an air of condescension. "Behold the man. This is the man that you're so worried about who proclaimed himself to be a king? This is that man that you think I should be worried about or Caesar should be worried about?" We don't know exactly how he said it. But he was telling the crowd to behold the man in whom there was no sin. But interestingly, when he says, "Behold the man," he's saying something here, again, unwittingly prophetic and incredibly important. He's telling the crowd to behold the one man who reflected and was the embodiment of true humanity. Jesus was the perfect reflection, the perfect embodiment of what a real man should be. He was a man without blemish or defect. And Pilate is saying, "Behold the man." And we as New Testament Christians who have the full canon of Scripture should say, "Yes, behold the man. He is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, he is the last Adam." Use the language second Adam, if you will. But he is the last Adam. He is the head of a new race, a redeemed race that he's going to redeem. And he is a reflection of what every man should be. A sinless man, a perfect man. He is what real humanity is. And if we've been reading through John's Gospel, we would also say there's something else about this man. He's not only the embodiment of what true humanity should be, he is the one who is the God-man. He is the Word that became flesh. Behold the Logos that became man. So when Pilate is saying, "Behold the man," he's not only saying unwittingly, "Behold perfect, true humanity. Behold the last Adam. Behold the God-man. Behold the Word that became flesh." And then you might say, by way of implication, he's saying this: "Behold the willing condescension and humiliation of the man who was God." Again, Pilate's speaking much better than he knows. Pilate told the crowd to do this. "Behold the man." And they did. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Now, Pilate must have been astounded that they're doing this. Not only astounded, but frustrated. Watch what Pilate says in response. He says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." There's the third time. He knows they don't have power to do this. He knows they don't have power to kill him. Otherwise, they would have done it already. But he's so frustrated. Like, what's wrong with this bloodthirsty mob? "You take him and crucify him." But watch what they say. Verse 7, "The Jews answered and said, 'We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Which we know was paramount to making himself equal with God. But the interesting thing is, now they're changing their tune. This isn't what they told Pilate earlier. This isn't how they got their foot in the door with Pilate. According to Luke's gospel, this is what they said. They said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Luke 23, verse 2. They used that accusation to get their foot in the door. They knew Pilate wouldn't entertain a hearing based upon a theological difference of theirs. But now all of a sudden they're changing their tone. They're showing their true colors. "We have a law and he has to die." Interesting, the verse that follows. Look how this verse, that statement affected Pilate. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Why did Pilate become afraid? Or more afraid, as the text says, was because he saw the crowd getting more fierce and they're getting even more riled up and they're getting even more bloodthirsty? No, I don't think so. I think it had to do with what they said. He made himself the Son of God. Now, we know that Pilate and Romans in particular in those days were generally superstitious, so there may have been some superstition going on in his mind. Is this some kind of God that's going to rival Caesar? Because don't forget, many Romans thought that Augustus Caesar and the Caesars were divine beings. Is this some sort of divine being who is going to threaten the Caesars? Maybe he thought something like that. But don't forget what happened. His wife had come to him, panic-stricken. According to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verse 19, she made her way to find her husband. And she said this, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, she sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And we don't know what that dream was, and we don't know what it was that she suffered. All we can do is begin to speculate, but I think even for a moment, speculating is worth doing so. I think it's worth saying, what did she see in that dream? I'll give you my best guess, and I have no reason to think it's right. I'm just telling you my best guess, possibly. Perhaps she had a glimpse, some sort of a glimpse of the white throne judgment. And perhaps she saw the judgment that was to come, because she, like her husband, did not bow the knee to this Messiah, to the Savior. Again, that's only just speculation. We don't know. But whatever it was, it so affected her that she said, "I got to get word to my husband while he's on the judgment seat. Stop, have nothing to do with this righteous man." So now Pilate, who had just interviewed Jesus, and don't forget, he's never seen anyone like this man before. Not only is this man perfectly calm under pressure, not only is he serene, he's God in the flesh. He's never seen anyone like this man. He's had his wife say, "Have nothing to do with this man." He has the Jews lying to try to kill him. Pilate became afraid. So they go back into the praetorium, and more questions come. Look at verse 9. Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. He didn't need to give him an answer. Why? He already told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't need to give him an answer again. Verse 10, and Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Pilate's frustrated. He's the power broker here. And he can't seem to flex his muscles on Jesus. He can't seem to affect him. His threats have no effect on this man. And he's getting frustrated. Like, what do I have to do? Do you not understand I have power over you? He's telling Jesus that he has the keys of life and death in his hands. And he's frustrated that Jesus does not seem affected by it. But Jesus was somewhat affected by it. Because Pilate was wrong. And Jesus wasn't going to allow Pilate to go on in his wrong thinking. Jesus answered, verse 11, and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who's that one? Caiaphas? That's my guess. Annas? Maybe it's Annas. I don't know who it could be. We're not told exactly who it is. But look at Jesus' response earlier than that. He looks right past Pilate. Pilate thinks he's the power broker. Jesus looks right past him into heaven, as it were, to the throne of his Father, and says, "You would have no power over me unless it were given you from above." This was a truth that the apostles even prayed back to God, recognizing the mystery of God's sovereignty. Remember when the apostles were praying in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, they spoke to their Father, saying, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Pilate was culpable. Jesus made that clear right in the verse that we just read. "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin, but Pilate, you're not without sin. You are culpable. You should enact justice here, but you're putting justice aside. You're guilty, Pilate. But ultimately, I'm looking past you, Pilate. I'm looking into heaven. God's in control. You're not in control. You think you're in control. You look like you're in control, but you're not in control. Think of how freeing this truth is. Think of how this text frees men from the fear of man. Do you see that? What a freeing and liberating text it is. It's not an easy text to embrace, but it's true. Jesus can look right past fearing man because he knows you have no power over me. And for every Christian living this side of eternity, you could say the same thing, regardless of what tomorrow holds, regardless of who you encounter, regardless of what a day holds, you can look right past the circumstance, right past the person, and you can say, you would have no power over me. You've got nothing on me. My Father is in control of all things. He's going to orchestrate all things to work together for my good. Everything works according to the counsel of His will. I'm not looking at you. I'm looking past you. So I'm not in trepidation against the fear of man, because I know my Father is in control, and if He's allowed you to have power over me, it's for His sovereign purpose, and He's going to bring it to pass, and you can't stop Him. I recommend you get on board with Him, but you can't stop Him. What a freeing truth. This way, no man should have any authority over any one of you to cause you, let's call it, final fear. Pilate's trying to threaten Jesus, and Jesus just looks past him. You can't cause me final fear, because ultimately my Father's in control. Powerful truth. Now, Pilate needed that liberation. Pilate needed to be freed from the fear of man, because watch what happens next. We said in the title that Pilate was pragmatic, right? And then we qualified that by saying sinfully pragmatic, right? You're going to see why. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. So there you're thinking, thumbs up. Yeah, Pilate, you got it, right? But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. They pulled their ace in the hole, if you will. Now you have a choice to make, Pilate. Do you think that Caesar's going to take well to knowing that one of his governors is dealing so lightly with a man who makes himself out to be a king? Do you think that Tiberius would like to hear such a report? And perhaps the backdrop being, and besides, Pilate, you're skating on thin ice with him already. He doesn't like how you haven't kept peace the way you should. He doesn't like how you're stirring up trouble and provoking the Jews left and right. You wouldn't want this little message to get back to Caesar now, would you? Pilate has a choice to make. What is going to be the dominant fear? What are you going to fear more? Are you going to fear man or are you going to fear God? Or perhaps a better question, what is going to be the greater priority? Self-preservation or righteousness? You might say God glorification. That's the choice he was presented with. On the first level, it's fear of man versus the fear of God. But more fundamentally, it's this question. Are you going to look out for number one, or are you going to do what's right? Protect self, or in this case, protect Jesus. We see Pilate's decision in verses 13 through 16. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Pilate sentenced Jesus unjustly. And immediately in your mind you begin to think about the irony of that. Pilate sentenced Jesus unjustly. And one day Pilate would stand before Jesus, and Jesus would be the one to render judgment, and Jesus would render judgment perfectly, righteously at that great white throne when it comes. There's further irony here in what the Jews cried out to Pilate. All along, they wanted a political ruler, right, who would deliver them from Roman oppression, deliver them from Caesar. And the irony here is that now they're crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." Blasphemous statement for them to make. But they make it because they chose expedience as well. They chose pragmatism. But before we get to how Pilate spoke better than he realized, let's just look at Pilate's pragmatism for a moment and just call it what it is: sinful and evil. I know the hardest decision that you and I will have to make throughout the course of our lives is that grace-given decision to die to self. That grace-given ability to say, you know what, I am not at the center of my world, and this decision I'm about to make may not be the best for me, but it's the one that God wants me to make, and it's the one that He wants me to make for His glory. I know that may not be easy, but when you do that, you look like Jesus and you don't look like Pilate. Think about what Jesus was doing here. Not the easy road, was it? Actually, it was the most horrific road that any man could ever have traveled on. But He did it. And we'll get to more reason why He did it in a moment. He did it for the glory of His Father. He did it for the love of the church. He did it to lay His life down, to seek and save that which was lost. What a precious statement Jesus was making with His actions. So therefore, when you and I are tempted to choose self-preservation over God glorification, may a text like this just be a reminder to you to say, Father, by Your grace, this is so hard for me right now. But I don't want to choose self-preservation over God glorification. I don't want to choose me over Christ. Father, help me. I don't want to look like Pilate in this moment. I want to look like Jesus. I don't want to be sinfully pragmatic. I don't just want to do what works. I want to do what's right. But one more time, we'll look at the final statement I want us to see of Pilate when he speaks better than he realized. And he said this statement about the sixth hour. And now the common reconciliation, by the way, for this time, when compared with the time that Mark uses in Mark 15, is that right here in John's Gospel, John was going according to Roman time, when the day would begin at midnight. So about the sixth hour, it appears to be at Roman time. He brings out Jesus, and he says to the mob, "Behold your king." Now again, he's speaking better than he realizes. But he's saying this as a jab to the Jews. He's saying this because when you look at the history in the Scriptures and you look at the history outside the Scriptures, namely through Josephus or Philo, Pilate had a way of just loving to just push the buttons of the Jewish people. And that looks to be what he's doing right here. Behold your king. It's a jab. It's a little poking statement that he's making at the Jews. And he wasn't done with making that kind of statement. We read earlier in our service, in the Scripture reading, prior to the last two songs, we read that he also put a statement, a little board, a little plaque on Jesus' cross. And if you remember, that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Interestingly and ironically, it was near the city, John chapter 19, verse 20. So many Jews would read it. And to make sure that everybody could read it, he had it written in Hebrew, may have been Aramaic, but it looks to be Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, near the city. At the Passover, when thousands of Jews would be traveling to Jerusalem. The irony of this. He did it as a little poke. And there Jesus is on the cross. And he didn't write, "He made himself out to be King of the Jews." No, he put it right there. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He didn't say it to bring God glory, but it did bring God glory. And he spoke better than he realized. And we need to hear that exhortation tonight. Interestingly enough, church, behold your king. Behold your king in the text that we read earlier in the service. Behold your king in the portion of text that we considered tonight in the service. Behold how the innocent king was condemned so that you could go free. Behold the king's journey to the cross, where on the cross, the Father, in accordance with the prophet Isaiah, would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Behold your king and the great price He paid for your redemption. Behold the unsurpassed demonstration of divine love. Behold your King. And behold the words of this gospel text, written by John a little bit after this. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Church, behold your King. This picture is meant to convince you not only of the identity of Christ, it is, because prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was being fulfilled. Irony after irony demonstrated the reality of His kingship to the crowd. It's not only meant to do that, it's meant to convince you of His great love for you. The great commitment that He had to His Father's glory. The great price He paid so that all of your sins could be forgiven. He's there on the cross with a plaque that reads His crime, King of the Jews, when you and I should be on a cross with a seemingly infinite plaque that reads all of our crimes. He lied on this day. She coveted on that day. He dishonored His mom on that day. He blasphemed God on this day. He didn't keep the commandments of God on this day. Our list should be infinite. We should be on a cross with a list that we can't even imagine. But there's the King on the cross to demonstrate His great commitment to the Father and His great love for His church. What matter of love is this? You need to be persuaded tonight of the great forgiveness that the King has wrought for you, that He has won for you. That is what He did so that you could say, I'm free. I get to walk free. I am clean. I am holy. I am justified. I am sanctified. I am on a road to meet the Savior who died for me. Oh, what love. What love. That's why you should bow the knee to this King. That's why you should surrender to this King. That's why you should follow this King. Because the King of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquered by becoming a lamb for the glory of His Father and for your good. Oh, follow Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Treasure Him. Behold your King. Behold your King. Let's pray. Father, oh, You are so gracious. And the price that You paid in offering Your Son and Him suffering all that He did so that our iniquity could be laid on Him so that we in turn would glorify You forever. Oh, what grace, what unsurpassed love, what cost that we can't even fathom. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You that there is no eternal cross, as it were, that awaits Your beloved. I thank You for every man and woman and child in this room who says, I believe, I behold that King. I have no hope but that King. I thank You that there is free forgiveness that has already been won. Father, thank You. Thank You to think that the ordinances that were against us and all the handwriting that could have been written on the plaque that would have went on our proverbial crosses, to think of all of that wiped away, to think that every one of us in this room could leave tonight through a genuine surrendered faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could leave tonight forgiven and free, like new creations, ones of whom You would say, behold, all things are made new. Jesus, victorious Lion of Judah, who overcame by becoming a lamb in our place, thank You for Your sinless blood. We behold Your perfect humanity tonight. We behold that You are the one in whom there is no fault. We behold ourselves as ones who have so many sins, more than we can count, which is why we needed You and You came, and we thank You. So tonight we close with saying, we behold You, our King. Help us now to then walk in a way that reflects You, our King. Not Pilate, but let us reflect You, Jesus. We love You, we thank You for this evening, and thank You for this text, and we pray all these things, Father, in the name of Your precious Son and our risen and victorious Savior, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.